I want you to imagine that you've met someone. You've been on the bus or in the street or in the coffee shop or wherever it might have been. And they start talking about somebody they know. A friend, an amazing friend. And they say, you really should meet my friend. If you met my friend, well, they'd change your life. And you think, really? Really? Well, anyway, you exchange niceties and you have your coffee or you finish your bus journey and you go home and you kind of don't forget all about it, but it's in the back of your mind as you get on with your daily life. And then about sort of 3 or 4 days later, you find a package outside your door or in your porch or wherever they leave safe thing, you know, the safe place that the Amazon leave things. And you think, I wonder what this is. And you get it out and you open it up and there's a book. And you think, I wonder what this is. And you open the book and it's a biography of the person that the person you met was talking about. You think, wow, there was a book on them. And you open it up. And there's a handwritten inscription inside. And if the book had been to me, it would say, and you can put your own name in here, Dear Michael, please read this book so that you will get to know my amazing friend. And when you've read this book, you will know them as well as I do. And it will truly transform your name, your life, by learning about them and their name. Well, that would be amazing, wouldn't it, if that happened? You'd tell everybody about it. And you'd read the book. There's no doubt you would read the book because you want to know. You're intrigued. Well, you have such a book before you, the Gospel of John, which we're working our way through. And I want you to imagine that John the Apostle had written that inscription to you. He says, doesn't he, in his book, he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So I think we asked this question last time I preached, but I'll ask it again. Do you want to know Jesus more? The silence. Do we want to know Jesus more?
Yes.
We do, don't we? Do we want to live more powerful lives for him? Love him more? Yeah, know him as a person, not just as a concept. We want to know him intimately as we walk day by day. You wake up in the morning and you talk to him. He's a real person to you. He becomes more real and you trust him more. We all want that. And John has written this book for you. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. Doesn't matter. Because when you start off on your Christian life, how well do we know Jesus? He knows us. But we don't know him very well. And it's a lifetime getting to know him. If you think you've arrived at a plateau in your Christian life where you think, well, I've been a Christian a few times, I know the Bible, I've read it a couple of times, I've read a few books on theology, I've sat through numerous sermons. I mean, my life is now at a level. This is it now. And I carry on this until I die and go to heaven. Then you're sadly mistaken what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is all about growing in the knowledge and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John has written this book for you personally. Put your name in. John says, these are written that you, pop your name in there, that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life to start with as you become a Christian, and life more abundant as you go on. Now, somebody, perhaps people you talk to, maybe somebody here, you might be saying, well, hang on a minute. This is all very well and good. These are great claims. We make great claims about Jesus, don't we? How can I be sure that this Jesus is who he says he is? How can I be sure that I can really trust him? I mean, if he exists and he's there, maybe he's managing the universe, and my little life must be under the radar. Who am I? So can I really trust him with my life and with my eternity? What if there's a mistake? What if I got it wrong? My whole eternity, heaven or hell, is based on this fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He has been introduced as the Word. He's been introduced as God, the light of the world, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He's the one who can show men to eternal life, the savior of the world, the only way. These are big claims. You're asking me to hand my life over to someone who lived 2,000 years ago? Really? And that's what the world says. And maybe, even if you've been a Christian a long time, your faith has been waning. Maybe it's a nagging question the devil's putting there in your mind. I need to be 100% sure. So the writer, the Apostle John, the one who walked with Jesus, he brings out a series of witnesses. And the first witness he brings out is John the Baptist. He says, okay, let me show you who Jesus really is. Remember who he was writing to in the first century? There were those doubters, there were those who Gnostics, there were people who had all sorts of heresies, there were doubters, people under persecution. They must have asked these questions. How can we stake our life? How can we go and be persecuted by the Romans, tortured, even murdered, go into exile because of this man? And he says, let me tell you, and he brings out John the Baptist. But you know, I've pondered this for about 2 weeks, this sermon. Why is John the Baptist so important? Why does he take up so much space? Why not just get into the miracles? And it just puzzled me. I mean, he's there, except he's there. But why? And I think this is what it is. John the Apostle, got to be two Johns going on here, so I want to differentiate them. But John the Apostle brings out John the Baptist as a witness. He says, listen to John the Baptist. He's going to tell you who Jesus is and prove to you who Jesus is. So the first thing that John the Baptist tells us is Jesus is the promised Saviour. The promised Saviour. This is not, you know, the world is full of messiahs, isn't it? You know, you turn on the television and certainly over the last, 30, 40 years, I can remember, there's been all sorts of messiahs, self-styled messiahs. Wise men and leaders. But this Jesus, John says, is not like that. He has been promised from before. So you say, well, where do we get that from? Well, look at what John says when the Jews came to find out who he is. They'd obviously heard of this man. He was a strange man. You know, he lived a solitary life from quite a young age. We tend to think he sort of just, you know, was in the wilderness there for maybe a few months. But no, his life was dedicated. Read about his life. And he was a strange man. He was uncultured. You know, if you'd invited him to dinner, I think his table habits would have not perhaps fitted in with yours. He was a rough fella, but like something from old, a prophet. And they come to find out who he was. And they said, who are you? And they asked him, look, are you this person? He said, no, I'm none of those. And then he does something very interesting. He goes back to the Old Testament. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, I am the voice. That's interesting. Big claim, isn't it? You know, you love the Old Testament, you Jews. You stake your life on it. I'm the one. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And let me just read you the passage from Isaiah. Because I always think when the New Testament quotes something from the Old Testament, you should always go back and read it, because there's much more, much more. And this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries. Of course, we know that voice, who that voice is now. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill should be made low. The uneven ground should be made level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John the Baptist is referring to that passage in Isaiah because he's telling his hearers that the time has come. The calendar in heaven, if there is such a thing, has now, another strip has been taken off, and now is another important, vital step in God's great plan of redemption. He's saying, the Messiah is about to come. I am the voice in the wilderness. If you read that passage in Isaiah, you realize that John the Baptist is a road builder. He's building a road, isn't he? He's, you know, you think how the Romans, and this must have been, you know, when the Jews thought of that, the Romans built those great straight roads, didn't they? They went through mountains, they knocked it down, they lifted it up. And John is a road builder, and he's saying, I'm preparing the way for people to come. His baptism, we are told, was a baptism of confession and repentance. But he was preparing the way. And he says, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm preparing. I don't know. I kind of thought about this. John the Baptist appears, and they go to find out about him. Now, I suspect, but I can't prove it, that the Jews back in Jerusalem must have done a bit of research. Who is this fella? You know? And had they done, I don't know if they did, but had they done some research, they would have found out that he was a miracle child. Zechariah was an old man. His wife Elizabeth was past the menopause. She couldn't have children. And had they done a bit of digging, they would have found that this John the Baptist was on both sides of his family a descendant of Aaron the high priest. They would have also found out, and this must have been widely known, because Zechariah was a priest, and it caused quite a stir at the time, they would have found out that the archangel Gabriel, go and trace where the archangel Gabriel is seen in the Bible. He came to Daniel. Do you remember? He came to Daniel, where Daniel was praying, and he said that people are going to go back. And then he told about the Messiah. So Gabriel seems to be God's special messenger who comes to bring news about the Messiah. And Gabriel appeared to his father, and he said to him, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Notice, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist, he's a very important witness that John the Apostle, the writer, has written this letter to you, brings out before you. And he says that the Messiah, this Jesus, this ordinary looking Jew, had to be pointed out to people. He didn't come with a halo and a white robe, as kind of, you know, books show us. Had to be pointed out that this second cousin of mine is the Messiah. It's a startling thing. You know, how did they expect the Messiah to come? You know, on a horse or some sort of a king, you know, like David of old. He comes as an ordinary working class Jew. And so they needed some convincing. And of course, John is going to go on and tell us all the miracles to demonstrate that he is who he says he is. There's one more piece of evidence that I think we should bring out, though, from the prophecy looking forward to John the Baptist coming. And it's found in the last book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you need a bit of context here, because Malachi, the prophecy about the Messiah coming, which I'll read in a second, was written 400 plus years before John the Baptist came. And it was the last revelation. Some books I've read call it the silent 400 years, when God gave no new revelation about himself. So for 400 years, God had been silent, as it were. Still speaking through his Old Testament word, of course. But there was no new revelation. And this is what Malachi says. And Jesus, of course, refers to this when he talks about John in, I think it's in Matthew. This is what Malachi says. Remember, 400 years, he's looking into the future through the prophetic eyes. And he says, behold, I send my messenger with a small m. That's John. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, large M, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John is the messenger coming to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. That was over 400 years. And I was pondering this, 400 years of silence. Think about what had happened in that time. In Malachi's day, the Jews had come back from Babylon. They'd rebuilt. It wasn't great, but they were back. And then there was the rise and fall of the great Greek Empire. one of the greatest empires. And then there was the Roman Empire came. 400 years had gone by, and now God's chosen people, his amazing choice, these people who just constantly rejected him, and yet he showed mercy to demonstrate his love and his majesty and his kindness. They were now just a province to a nation of idolaters, the Romans. I wonder whether they ever thought, has God forgotten his promises? You know, sometimes like us, isn't it, where the Lord Jesus is coming back, but in a sort of sense, well, it's been so long and maybe he's not coming back. I wonder whether those Jews thought, I wonder whether God has forgotten us. I wonder whether God has forgotten his promises to send the Messiah. It was 400 years ago he promised, but nothing's happened. No wonder they missed the Messiah, Jesus. Because they got stuck in this way of thinking, well, maybe God isn't going to act. Maybe it's a promise, but who knows? And I wonder, as I was thinking about this, is there a pastoral application for this? I wonder whether you have forgotten that God keeps his promises. I wonder whether something's gone on in your life, maybe something happening now in your life, maybe your mind is in turmoil, maybe you've gone on the Christian life, but you haven't really walked with Christ for such a long time, maybe you've gone cold, and you're not really trusting him. Maybe God's forgotten all about me. Can I trust him? Can I give my life to him? Can I put away those things that I think make me happy to give it totally to him who I know truly makes me happy, but I'm not sure I'm ready to trust him? This passage from John, about John the Baptist, reminds you and it reminds me that God has a plan of redemption and he has a plan for your life. He has a plan to get you to heaven. And that plan is going to go through some swamps and some stormy weather and some fire. But God has not forgotten you. It may seem like 400 years ago when you really trusted Christ. It may seem a long time ago. And God hasn't answered your prayers. But he hasn't forgotten you. His plan for the world, his plan, climate change, we should look after the planet, but climate change won't be the end. Putin and you know, Trump won't let off nuclear weapons and destroy the world. All those things won't happen. Bad things will still happen. But God has a plan. And this passage reminds us that Jesus is the promised one. He came the first time, bang on time. You know, I might have said this before, I work with project managers and they have plans. They stick them all over the wall, these great big plans, hundreds of things on the plan. And they're just works of fiction because the plan never works out. And so because they know that, they have something called a risk register. And in there they write all the things that could go wrong. And then they have things that you could do about it to try to stop it. But you know, God doesn't have a risk register. God doesn't have a contingency plan because God's plan is perfect. It includes you. Little old you with your little life in a speck of a planet, in a speck of a universe, in a fraction of time. God has you on his heart, the eternal God. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, for you. Rejoice, Christian. John the Baptist brings you good news. Might have been 2,000 years ago. But he says, Jesus is the promised one. You can put your trust in him. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect Saviour. These religious teachers wanted to know why he was baptising. They could understand the preaching, because that's what prophets did, but baptising, that was a bit unusual. The Jews did baptise converts, Gentile converts, to sort of ritually show that they had been washed and entered into Judaism, but it was uncommon. So they came out. They couldn't understand what he was doing. They could understand perhaps Gentiles getting washed. Maybe that would be okay if the Gentiles were coming and he was washing the Gentiles. But the children of Abraham, God's special people, surely they don't need washing because they're God's people. They have all those sacrifices. And you know, the Jews, if you read the Bible and you read history, the Jews were obsessed obsessed with washing and being clean. You know, I was reading last night about how the Jew washes their hand. You don't, you know, you and I don't know how you wash your hands, but I stick them in the sink and wash the hands with a bit of water and then dry them off on the towel. But if you're a Jew, you don't do that. You wash your hands like this. So the water goes away from your hand, because when you put your hands in the sink, there might be some dirty water still on your hands. So this was, washing was very important to the Jews. But do you know, they'd spent so long trying to make themselves clean, we did it in the family talk, that they'd forgotten about the state of their hearts. They'd forgotten about their hearts. We read in Acts chapter 19, Paul speaks to some believers. He's talking about the Holy Spirit to them. He said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And you know, John's baptism could never cleanse their hearts. It was only a symbolic thing. It was the people who came and baptized were confessing their sins, Matthew tells us. They were baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But do you know that repentance and confession does not save a soul? John's baptism, Paul reminds us, his baptism was a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who would come after him. It couldn't make them clean. Now, look what John says in verse 31. He says this, and this is a really important verse. I came baptizing with water. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's a very, very important verse. I baptize with water. That can't make you clean. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Because we've heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, don't we? But this is clearly not referring to some second blessing, some spiritual renewing of the Christian. He's referring here back to the Old Testament. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. You know? And he's referring back to Ezekiel chapter 36. And of course, they knew their Old Testament. They could probably recite this. Let me read it to you, what Ezekiel says, or what God says to his people through Ezekiel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What I think they're talking here about is the new birth. This is Christ has come. And of course, he's already mentioned this, hasn't he? All of that was packed into those first few verses of John. What did he say there? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And when we come to chapter 3, we will read all about Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus. And there, of course, we know that famous verse, don't we? You must be born again. So Jesus came as a perfect saviour. Because, as we said in the family talk this morning, to Ada, is that nothing we can do, can deal with our hearts. Only Jesus. He is the perfect saviour. Because he, as I think I wasn't here last Sunday, but I, by good report, heard that he alone can take our sins and hurl them, into the deepest ocean. Can anyone remember how deep the deepest ocean is? Anybody listening last week? I wasn't here. The preacher knows because he preached the sermon. 36,000 feet. That's Everest and the Empire State and more. Jesus hurls our sins into the deepest ocean. He washes you in his blood. He wraps around you a robe of righteousness. Don't ever forget the robe of righteousness, that you appear before God as righteous as Christ. Is that astonishing? You think, I'm a hopeless Christian. I'm a useless Christian. I fall into sin all the time. God must kind of be really, really sad that he chose me. He must be really disappointed with me. No, he sees you as he sees his beloved son. You're in Christ. You are robed in his righteousness. And it doesn't wear out. You can't leave it behind. You can't forget to put it on one day. It's already on you. And as we read in that passage in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, he gives you a new heart. A new heart. A heart of flesh. You had a heart of stone, but he gives you a heart of flesh. John said he wasn't fit to untie his, well, we'd say shoelaces, wouldn't we now? The greatest prophet couldn't do it. He was unworthy. The greatest physicians in the world, the other religious leaders can't do it. The wise people, philosophy. Listen to all the TED Talks you can listen to. They won't make you better. Only Christ can do this. Christ alone, through grace alone. And then lastly, and more briefly, Jesus is, I wasn't sure how to put this one really, a punished saviour, a pierced saviour. I struggled with my last point, so you can come up with something better if you like. But this is where we come to that fantastic verse, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I was trying to think last night, the greatest sermon I've ever heard, you know, and I know some of you here might have sat under Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he thought, well, that were great sermons, you know. I think he actually preached through John. And maybe you've got books at home, and you've got some Spurgeon ones. You think, these are brilliant. If I could have heard Spurgeon preach, it must have been amazing. But, you know, when you come to the Bible, apart from our Saviour, I think, as Sukesh said, this is, in his prayer, this is the greatest sermon. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I was looking up some paraphrases of this to sort of think, well, what would it sound like in today's English? If we get used to, we get sort of locked into Bible language, don't we? And it sort of washes over us a little bit if we're not careful because it's too familiar. And one paraphrase, and again, it's only a paraphrase, says this: here he is, God's Passover Lamb. He forgives the sins of the world. This is the man I've been talking about, the one who comes after me, but is really ahead of me. I like that. Here he is, you know, God's Lamb. So here's a question for you as we close. How does Jesus deal with our sin? How can God forgive you in mercy and yet be true to his law? You can't just sort of brush it off and say, well, don't worry about it. Imagine that somebody, a criminal, went to, you know, committed some heinous crime. And it's in the news, and they go up before the judge. And the judge says, well, you know, this law business is a bit old-fashioned now, isn't it? People don't really like law much more. So I'll tell you what, just go in and try not to do it again. We'd be outraged, wouldn't there? We'd be outraged. You say, well, this is terrible. Anarchy would break out. Well, God has to be true to his law, and yet he is full of love. God is love, we read, don't we, there? How can you get into heaven? How can God do that? And the answer, of course, we know, is that it's by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you went out onto Clevedon Seafront, I don't know if there'd be anybody there today, it looks a bit sort of rainy and cold and dismal, doesn't it? But if you went out there on a Sunday afternoon when the sun was shining, there'd be hordes of people, and you said to them, let me tell you about the Lamb of God. They'd like go, what? We're kind of familiar with it. But the world isn't really familiar with this term. But the Jews of Jesus' day, and John's day, were very familiar with this. They knew exactly what... And I think that it was familiar, but I think it was highly shocking when John said this. We tend to sort of think, well, it was just a great sermon. Everyone went, wow, a great sermon. I think it was shocking. Because you notice what he said. He doesn't say, well, here's somebody like a lamb. He said, the Lamb. The Lamb. So, Passover lambs, daily offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. There was lambs and goats and bulls and birds and the blood of them every day. It was everywhere. It was right the way through their religion. And, you know, sacrifice is something that we find strange. But sacrifice is God's way that sinners can approach him. It's, in effect, offering a substitute in the place of a sinner bearing the curse. Somebody else, we're familiar with substitutes in football, but they're not quite the right example, are they? Because this is where somebody steps in and says, I will take the punishment. This is familiar stuff to us, but not to the world. All those animal offerings from Genesis up to John's time, what were they? They were just illustrations. They were illustrations that, well, what did they tell us? That the sacrifices, you ever thought about that? They tell us that God is holy, that sin is deadly serious, and there's a price to pay. But they tell us there is also a way to be reconciled. And most importantly and supremely, they all pointed forward. The whole of the Old Testament is a pointer, a series of signposts to the coming of Jesus. The Lamb of God. What is John saying here? This is your God. This is your Saviour. He's not come to fight the Romans. He's not come to be like David, the king. He will conquer, but he won't conquer the Philistines or the Romans. No, he would conquer. He would destroy a greater enemy, greater than the Greeks, greater than the Romans, greater than the Babylonians going back, greater than the Assyrians. Think of the greatest evils. Sin, death, and hell. And he would do it by being the sacrificial lamb and punished in your place. I was meditating last night on the sufferings and the punishment that was meted out to our Saviour, and comparing it to the lamb. The lamb was innocent, the lamb was perfect, but the lamb just died. It didn't really bear sin. It didn't suffer, did it? They didn't make the lamb suffer. The lamb just was there one minute, and then the next minute it was dead. Very stark reminder of the cost of sin. But Jesus suffered. Do you remember in the garden? And this gives us a little bit of insight when Jesus prayed. And he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He come to do the work of God. He come to redeem his people. And yet, when he looked into the cross, he knew what he was going to go through. He knew that he would bear the sins of his people. And you think about what he bore there. And there's a dilemma here. There's something that we can't understand, because the punishment for sin, the wages for sin, is death and hell for eternity. We don't like to talk about hell, but that's what the Bible says. Eternal hell for every sinner. Now imagine taking that eternal punishment for all the millions of people that Revelation says, a multitude which no man can number. So do the maths, it's impossible. You need a big calculator and you still won't get there. And then concentrate all of that into the few hours that Christ hung on the cross. It was as though there's this enormous kind of funnel. And God's wrath, for all of that, eternal punishment, was poured onto Christ. We read the Gospels and we read the narrative about the cross, and we get some insight into the cruelty. But you have to go back to Isaiah, strangely, to really get an insight. I'm going to leave you with this reading. This is from Isaiah. And we know this so well, but meditate on this. He was the punished Saviour, punished for you and me. And this is what Isaiah tells us. There's a real insight into what Christ went through. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus was promised. John the Baptist comes out and tells us about this Saviour. He said, you can trust in him. He did that for you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, your sin of the world. Will you not give yourself to him? You say, well, I gave myself to him 30 years ago. I went forward and I trusted Jesus. Will you not give yourself to him? Will you not give yourself to him 100%? John has handed you a book this morning all about his friend Jesus, the one he walked with for 3 years. He wants you to know him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to love and walk with him just as he's done. He said he's the promised Saviour. He's the perfect Saviour. He's borne your sin. Will you turn to him? Will you cast yourself upon him? Again and again and again. Will you serve him? And will you say to everyone that you come in contact with, that you have the opportunity, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Trust him. He can take away your sin. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. Preach that sermon to all who hear. Let's pray.